Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that Jesus Christ is our hope in life and in death. Lord, there is no other way than through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And here, as we gather together to celebrate the most important moment in the history of Christianity and in the history of the world, we pray that this moment and in this hour, Jesus Christ would be exalted. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get started this morning, I actually need to begin by raising a divisive issue. It's peeps. Do you or do you not like peeps? There are people on different sides of the aisle on this issue, and I'll take my stand this morning by saying I love peeps. And it's incredible how much of a stir sugar-coated marshmallows in the shape of cute, fluffy animals can create among people. You know, the truth is peeps and Easter egg hunts and other cultural elements at Easter really don't have much to do with the story of Jesus. However, I do appreciate them, because I think it signals, in our culture at least, that there is still some knowledge or appreciation of Christianity in our society, and to the point that some people today will be the only time that they attend church all year. And that might be you. You may have come to church today because it's Easter Sunday, and you really would not attend church any other day of the year. And I'm so glad that you've come. Today in our scripture reading, we saw that all the Bible points to this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus explains himself, even from the Old Testament and the Psalms, as we'll see today, that really the Bible is one big story about the redemption of Jesus Christ, and Resurrection Sunday is at the very heart and climax of that story. That's what we're celebrating today. And in Psalm 40, we have the perfect psalm for a Resurrection Sunday. It teaches us to exalt Christ. Now, the name of Jesus is not mentioned in this psalm, but we're going to see as we get into it that this psalm did indeed point to Jesus Christ. I'd like to show you that today for the benefit of all those who believe and for those of you who may not believe, that we can see that we should exalt Jesus Christ. That's the simple point I want us to get this morning, that we are called to exalt Jesus Christ. We magnify his name, and we do it in three ways. First, this psalm teaches us to exalt or magnify Jesus for his past deliverance. You know, the last couple of psalms that we looked at, Psalms 38 and 39, David was begging God for deliverance. The psalms had grown successively darker. And last week, we left off with a cliffhanger at the end of Psalm 39. You'll notice that the very last verse, David says, "Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." He's asking God to turn away his wrath and his discipline from him. He knows he sinned, but he wants mercy. And here in Psalm 40 is the breakthrough moment. David is finally delivered. So David looks back at this past deliverance of the Lord and teaches us to sing of his salvation, what we've already done this morning. Read verse 1 of Psalm 40 with me. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." In these two verses, David describes how God had saved him in the past, but it really raises a couple of questions for us. One question is, what was David saved from? If you read those verses, the first two verses, we get a really broad description. David could have been saved from anything, really. Perhaps it was his own sin, as he mentions later in the psalm and in some of the psalms that have led up to this. Because David knows that he's a sinner and he needs salvation from his sin. Or perhaps it was from the attacks of his enemies. We know that in David's life, he ran from many enemies who attacked him, not because of his own sin, but because he served God. What we do know is that, like David, we all are sinners and sufferers. And there are a myriad of reasons why we need to be delivered from our sin and from our suffering. And this psalm applies broadly to all of us today, which leads us to a second question then. How was David saved? If he was saved from sin and suffering, how did it occur? Well, notice the beginning of verse 1 again. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." I think we all realize that it is possible to wait impatiently. Last year, I had trouble with my internet router, and so I went to the storefront of the local company that took care of it, and I happened to get there a little bit early, and I noticed as I was standing there that there were several other people who had gathered, and it quickly became apparent that I was not the only person who was experiencing problems that week. So there's a line that develops at the door, and then an employee came at the proper time and unlocked the door and opened it, and we all filed in to check in at this digital kiosk station. The only problem was, it wasn't working. So the employee had to pull out a notepad and say, "Put your name on the notepad." And so people wrote down their names, and it became quickly apparent that our problems were going to be as resolved as quickly as we had hoped. And so they started hearing mumbling going on around inside the room. And one guy got so angry that he just left in a huff. He didn't want to deal with that problem today. And then there were some who waited patiently. It's a hard thing to do. They didn't grumble, just waited till their turn. And this psalm opens by saying essentially that David really waited. His deliverance did not come easily. You know, we've seen in the Psalms that God does not promise to keep us from trouble. He actually promises to deliver us through trouble. And let this be an encouragement to you today, that when you are in trouble and you really, really wait patiently on the Lord like David, God promises to deliver you, and it makes the deliverance all the more sweet. When we really trust in the Lord and we wait by faith on Him, instead of accusing God of wrongdoing, instead of growing bitter through the trial, when the deliverance comes, we have a pure heart that is ready to sing out in praises to God. And that's exactly what this psalm is calling us to do. We have something to sing about. David doesn't say, "It's about time," when God delivers him. Notice again in verse 1, he says, "He inclined to me and heard my cry." That literally means that God condescended. He stooped down. He took special care for David. He was lifted out of a mucky, miry pit and set on a solid rock. Last year in Colorado, there were two wildlife officers who were tasked with helping a wild elk get out of a mud pit it was stuck in. And at first, when they approached the elk, they tried to pull him out by his antlers, but they couldn't get him out. Of course, he wasn't very happy about that. So they tethered to his antlers a strap that was connected to a four-wheeler. And they tried to pull the elk out with a four-wheeler. They had to adjust him a couple of times and move him. Eventually, it worked. They were able to pull him out, this muddy, mucky elk from the mire. Have you ever felt like that? That you were stuck in an irretractable situation and you just felt like there was so much trouble there, that you were mucky and dirty, and yet God delivers us from those trials, doesn't He? And when the Lord has delivered you from that, it's something to sing about. It really is. So David says in verse 3, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." And by new song, David means a song of deliverance from the most recent experience. He's singing about whatever God had just delivered him from. He's excited for being personally saved. But what's the bigger point of this salvation? Keep reading with me in verse 3 at the end. "Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." David's story of salvation is not something that he simply keeps for himself. It's something that he's meant to share with others. It's something he's meant to declare about God's greatness. He's supposed to exalt the Lord because he delivered him. You know, for believers in Jesus, this psalm should strengthen our faith to trust in the Lord as we see David's testimony. And for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, this psalm is a call for you to trust in Jesus for your salvation. In all three sections of the psalm, David is going to come back to this point. He's pressing it on to us. Salvation is not something that we simply hold to ourselves. It is something that we proclaim and share for all the world to hear, because God can save you. He can. So David teaches those who have been delivered to tell of God's blessings. Notice verse 4. He says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." You see, when we are saved by God and delivered by him, we experience incredible blessings through that salvation. Every single believer in this room, God has poured out his blessings on you in Jesus Christ. And we could talk about what those blessings are for a long time today. But really what David does is he contrasts those blessings with those who do not trust in the Lord. If we do not trust in the Lord, then we'll trust in something else. Notice what David says. If a man makes the Lord his trust, he will not turn to the proud. He will not go with those who go astray after a lie. You know, when we don't think we need God, we're really rebelling against him in pride. We're trying to go our own way, as if we don't need the Lord. And it's a lie. It's a very dangerous lie. There's a butterfly in Britain that illustrates the danger of going astray after a lie. When this species is a small caterpillar, it emits a single drop of honeydew to attract a worker ant of a certain species. And so the ant is interested, and it tends to this caterpillar, and the caterpillar then puffs itself up with air and bathes this ant in pheromones that make it want to take care of the caterpillar. And then the caterpillar releases the air and emits a sound that's similar to the distress call of a queen ant. So this worker ant, now deceived by the caterpillar, picks it up and takes it back to the nest to care for it. And the caterpillar also deceives all of the other ants in the colony. Once this trick has been laid, the caterpillar is free to go about the nest and eat as many larvae as it wants. So it's one of the few caterpillars that's carnivorous. It goes around the ant nest all the time, eating larvae, getting many times larger than all the ants around it, and eventually weaves its cocoon. A year later, emerges as a beautiful blue butterfly. It's like the hungry little caterpillar gone wrong. You know, it's like a horror story. But the reality is, this illustrates the warning David is giving in this psalm. Do not go astray after the lies of this world. The proud will puff themselves up against God, but the end of that path is death. We sung today of Christ, our hope in life and death. Do you want hope for eternity? Turn to God in faith, and you will find the blessings that God pours out on those who come to him in Christ Jesus. Notice David describes some of these blessings in verse 5. He says, "You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." David is talking about two categories, really. What God has done and what God has planned for his people. Notice he says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds," what he has done, "and your thoughts towards us," what he has planned. And these deeds and these thoughts are so wonderful that when we try to talk about them, we can't find adequate words to express how amazing they are. But even if we can't capture everything that God has done, we're still called to try. We're still called to sing about it and to share it with others, because we want others to experience this amazing grace. And for 21st century Christians, we have the great privilege of looking back on the story of redemption and seeing what Jesus Christ did on the cross. we look at his past deliverance and his salvation for us from our sins, and we sing about it, even though we can't fully capture the amazing work that God did there. We sing of it. And then at the resurrection, we sing of Christ being raised to new life so that we who believe in him can also follow him to new life. We praise God for past deliverance. Someday, because Jesus has conquered sin, Satan, and death, we will be raised to new life and enjoy God's presence in eternity forever. That's the blessing of being in Christ. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We'll be delivered from sin and suffering forever. So if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior today, consider this entire psalm an open invitation to you to taste and see that the Lord is good, to confess your sin, acknowledge that you cannot save yourself, and place your faith fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Believe in his resurrection. This psalm calls us to magnify God for his past deliverance. But what about the present? How do believers magnify God in Jesus Christ for the work that he's doing in our lives right now? Well, this is really where we get our specific connection to Jesus Christ in this psalm. Notice, second of all, we don't just magnify Jesus for past deliverance. We also magnify him right now in the present through his perfect obedience. David is going to refer to an event in his life that points us clearly to Jesus Christ. And these verses teach us that Jesus' perfect obedience is what saves us. Notice with me verse 6. David says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." Before we can understand what this means about Jesus, we need to understand what it meant to David. What is he talking about here? I mean, we know that David brought the sacrifice of bulls and goats and other offerings to the altar, and God actually commanded David to do this. So what is he saying? Is he saying that God doesn't delight in them, that they aren't required? That doesn't seem to make sense. No, David is not rejecting the function of sacrifices completely. Rather, he's actually referring to an incident in the life of Israel that happened during his lifetime. There was a situation with the king before him, King Saul, who did not obey God. God had called him to not keep some sacrifices, not to keep some resources, basically spoils of war for himself, but to destroy it all. And Saul refused. He kept back the spoils for himself, and then he lied about it. He said, "Oh, well, I'm really keeping these spoils so that I can sacrifice them to the Lord." And this is really why God rejected Saul from leading the people of Israel. So God said to Saul through the prophet Samuel, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." It reminds me of the beginning of the Beauty and the Beast. You know that story well. There's a cruel prince in a castle, and a beggar woman comes to the door and offers him a rose in exchange for shelter from a vicious storm. And the prince scoffs at her and turns her away. You know, his responsibility was, as the ruler of that country, was to take care of people like that. The poor, the vulnerable, and the needy. And he turns her out. He had ample resources to take care of her. And so she transforms into a beautiful enchantress, and he tries to apologize, but he's already revealed the true intentions of his heart. He doesn't care about the people. All he cares about is himself. And so he's turned into a hideous beast. So it was with King Saul. He begged God to forgive him, but he had already shown his true colors. He had no desire to lead God's people in God's way. So God took the kingdom from Saul, and he gave it to David. David knew from that story that God wanted genuine obedience from his kings. So he says in verse 7 of our psalm, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." When David talks about something being written about him in the scroll of the book, he's most likely referring to a command that God gave to all the kings of Israel to know and obey his law. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 17. It says this of the king, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." And David is saying, that's the kind of king I want to be. I don't want to be a Saul who makes excuses. He disobeys first and then looks for a sacrifice. No, I want to be a king who seeks to obey God and then finds that he needs a sacrifice because he can't do it perfectly. So he says, that's what I've come to do. And that might seem like an arrogant declaration when he says in verse 7, "Behold, I have come." And it might seem arrogant if we don't think about the context. I mean, David, as king, was called to do this. This was his role. He knows it's his role to obey the law of God and do it. So he says in verse 8, this is his desire. He delights to do it. And God's law was as dear to him as life itself. That's what he means when he says, "Your law is within my heart." You know, it's like when you go to a wedding and you see the bridal procession, the family seated, and then the groomsmen and the bridesmaids walk down the aisle. Then you have the flower girls and the ring bearer. The doors close, and the moment has come. And the grand music plays. The door is open, and the bride is standing there. It's like she's saying, "I've come." That's not arrogant. We all recognize in that moment that's perfectly fitting. That's perfectly appropriate. And everyone rejoices because that's the bride's role. But the problem here in this psalm is that David wasn't a perfect king. Even though he desired to do God's law, and even though he tried, he often failed in big ways. But he wasn't like Saul. He didn't disobey because he thought he could sacrifice. He sought to obey the Lord, and then when he couldn't, he sought God's mercy in his sacrifice. But even then, we know that the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament that David and Israel sacrificed were not the final answer. David wasn't the final answer. Instead, these things were intended to point us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. And because he's God, he could perfectly obey God's law. He could perfectly fulfill the psalm. He could perfectly do what God wanted. So Hebrews chapter 10 takes this psalm and puts it on the lips of Jesus. It says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," notice it's saying Jesus said this, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So when we consider these words, "I have come," from the lips of Jesus, we recognize that it really is the true, final, bold declaration. Jesus has come. And like the bride that stands at the end of the aisle and the doors open and everyone sees that this is the fitting person for this role, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He never failed. He did everything God expected of him. And then he died for you and for me. He was the true and better David, who is the sacrifice for our sins. So the book of Hebrews continues. It says, "When he said above," that's Jesus, "you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." And then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He's going to explain this. Watch. He does away with the first, sacrifices of bulls and goats that were not sufficient, even David's role, in order to establish the second, Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' obedience. So verse 10, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All those Old Testament sacrifices, even the life of David, were pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience. That's what we place our faith in. Yet, you know, in society today, it's very common. I've run into people like this all the time who look to their own righteousness to save them. You may think, hey, I take care of the things in my life. I'm a good neighbor. I even donate things to the poor. I may go help serve the needy in my community. And we think that if we check off certain boxes, that we'll be good enough. My wife and I often read Curious George books to our children, and they all begin in pretty much the same way. You remember the phrase? George is always described as a good little monkey and always very curious. Are those two compatible? Sometimes you wonder why the man with the yellow hat leaves every time, right? George is a little too curious, and sometimes you wonder if he's always a good little monkey. But really, that phrase reflects a value in our society and culture, this belief in the innate goodness of man, that we're just good people trying to do our best. But the reality is, David, though he tried to obey God, did not think that that was sufficient. You know, he, of all people, could have pointed the finger at the king who went before him, King Saul, and said, look at how he failed. God rejected him. I've arrived. But we know, as we read through the Psalms, that David confesses his sin frequently. He acknowledges that he is not the end of this story. He's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So don't look to your own obedience to save you. You cannot serve God perfectly. None of us can. It's only Jesus Christ. You know, when he died on the cross, God says that all who place their faith in Jesus Christ, he credits Christ's righteousness to you. It's not your work that saves you, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. And that is a joy, that is a thrill, because now we obey God and we seek to follow after him, not because it earns us salvation, but because he has saved us, and out of that salvation we now have the ability to obey. And whenever we sin, we have forgiveness before God in Jesus Christ. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that's not my works, but it's Jesus? Because in the end, who gets the glory? Jesus. This psalm was written to exalt Jesus. He's the one who gets the glory, and because he does, his perfect deliverance now emboldens us. Notice how David boldly gives God the glory in verses 9 to 10 now. He says, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. But if you're reading that carefully, that's kind of an interesting way to say it. He says it in very negative terms. He says repeatedly that he has not restrained his lips. Why would David hold back if God saved him? I mean, why would you keep back from praising someone if they saved you? Because you're embarrassed by it? Because you don't actually like the person who saved you? You have pride. In the book Treasure Island, there's that wicked pirate Long John Silver, and he eventually realizes that he's got himself in so much trouble that his only hope of escape is through the little boy Jim Hawkins. So he takes him hostage and tells the good guys that if they don't take him on board the ship and bring him back with all the treasure that they've discovered, that he could end Jim's life. This little boy is his only chance of escape. And there's even a part in the story where Jim Hawkins has a very clear opportunity to escape. He could have just run away from Long John Silver, but because he gave his word and said he wouldn't betray him, he actually stays and remains a hostage. Long John Silver is totally indebted to Jim. But at the end of the book, Silver secretly loads a little boat with as much treasure as he can from the ship and escapes into the night. No thank you to Jim. No justice served, just a wicked man trying to save himself in pride. David has no illusions here that he has any ability to save himself. It's not him who did it, so he can't hold back. He is going to tell of God's goodness. He's going to deflect the glory from himself. And if you look at these words, you'll notice that he says in verse 10, I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. He's talking about all the good things God has done. And that word deliverance is literally talking about God's righteousness, just like the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So think, Christians, what an encouragement your testimony can be to other Christians and to those who don't know Christ. One thing that we do in our Welcome to Community class, and then we do as the prospective members who want to join the church meet with the elders, is we hear their testimonies of salvation. And there may be no sweeter stories on this side of heaven. Tell your story to others, believers, unbelievers, of God's deliverance and his salvation, so that we can exalt Christ because it's about him. This is how we magnify Jesus. We boldly proclaim in the present how his perfect obedience has saved us. We pointed to his deliverance in the past and the cross and his obedience in the present. Finally, notice how this psalm teaches us to magnify Jesus by future faith. Though David has been saved from one trial, he's still in other trouble in the present, and it's going to lead into the future. In light of his present and future trouble, David reminds us that Jesus is the one who preserves us from this present evil. Notice this emphatic focus on the Lord in verse 11. David said he wasn't going to restrain his lips to praise God, and now notice what God does for him. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. David has looked at what God has done, and he's storing up all the wonderful stories of deliverance in his life as ammunition and as help for the future. He is going to battle with struggles of faith in the future. So notice what he says in verse 12. He's already got trouble. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. It's still a pretty bleak picture for David. Even though he's been saved, he feels surrounded, he feels covered, he feels blinded, he feels outnumbered by his sins. That's a discouraging place to be. When you're in a difficult spot because of your own failure, and the only way that David can overcome this sin is through the hope of God's mercy, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness. Do you remember Y2K? People got very concerned that change into the new millennium was going to create a mess and everything. At my home growing up, we had a wall in our basement. Maybe some of you had this. It was lined with canned foods and bottled water, preparing for the apocalypse, storing up for the future. Of course, nothing happened. The need wasn't real, as so many people discovered. But in the case of David, and in the case of you and me, we know that there are troubles ahead in life. Life is not a bed of roses. And we have every reason in the world to store up memories of what God has done. He's delivered you. If you've trusted in Christ for any measure of time, you go through seasons and troubles of life, and you realize that God is faithful, he will deliver you. That's what David is saying in this psalm. Are you facing a wave of trouble today? I know that Easter Sunday is full, but what better time than today for you to stop and take a moment to rehearse God's mercies in your life? Go back. Write it down. If you've got a journal, pull it out. Recount how God has delivered you and use that as ammunition for the future in your battles with faith. The more you trust God in life, the more you have deliverances to draw from. David did. So he prays to God in this basis, knowing that God will deliver us from future fears. Notice the fears David has in his own life in verse 13. He says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" David faces the threat of death, and there's people around him who want to shame him and dishonor him. They're laughing at him because they thought they got the better of him. And we know someone else who experienced that, don't we? Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ was on the cross, in Mark chapter 15, it says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha.'" And this is where we started our service with, and this is where we're going to wrap up. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." They mock him, the very promise that he made of his resurrection. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." On the cross, Christ's enemies say, "Aha!" They mock him for the very promise he was about to fulfill. We can trust in God's mercies in the midst of trouble. This prayer that David prays is vindicated in Christ. God had it under control all along, even while he was on the cross. And because this is true, Jesus motivates us to magnify his name. The whole psalm is about praising Jesus. So verse 16 says, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" The motivation is praising God and exalting him in Christ Jesus. It's all about Jesus Christ. You know, in the story of George Mueller, he established the orphanages in Britain. And a lot of people remember him for that and his prayers of faith, and that he helped and delivered orphans. But you know that the deliverance of orphans and the poor and the needy was not actually Mueller's main desire. That wasn't his number one goal. Mueller says this: "What motivated him to care for the orphans was this, that God may be glorified should he be pleased to allow me with the means to do it, so people can see it is not a vain thing to trust in him, and that the faith of his children may be strengthened." Mueller's main focus was you and me glorifying God. Wow. Then he says, "The spiritual welfare of fatherless and motherless children and their temporal welfare." He got it right. Why we gather today and why we are delivered is so that we can confess with David, the end of verse 16, "Great is the Lord." Now, we're included in this. Notice David mentions himself in verse 17. "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." So yes, we ask God for deliverance, but the ultimate desire is that we would proclaim that the Lord is great. And that's what we've gathered together to do today on this Easter Sunday. We have proclaimed the greatness of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. What Jesus has done was sufficient to deliver us in the past, sufficient to help us in the present, and sufficient for the future and into eternity. Let's exalt him together as we close our service today. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what Jesus Christ has done. Today, we magnify the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who's been tempted to go astray after the lies of this world, Lord, please help them to see that Jesus died that they might be forgiven. Lord, we're so tempted to rely on our own righteousness,
Help us to realize that righteousness is as filthy rags. And Lord, I pray help for those who have come today and shown their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Help them to look back and to see how you have delivered them, not just through the cross, but even in their own lives. And help them to chronicle it and store it up for the future.